In dealing in our last lesson with the kind of the more mechanical means by which we're going to be experiencing the attacks of the adversary or the opposition that we're going to face as we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, all that that means, and we've come to appreciate that we're first going to be going up against the evil man, and that evil man representing the evil of the ungodliness of this world, the course of this world. But furthermore, we were given some information that that course of this world, that evil man, is going to be composed of evil men. And there's human beings that are actually in a position whereby they're being influenced to a certain degree by the adversary, become partners with him as far as doing his bidding and carrying out his particular aims and goals and objectives with us, and become the ones that would really be offended by, or really be they would rise up in opposition to us casting these works of darkness off and exposing these works and the works that they are actively engaged in for what they are in the adversary's policy of evil as he's attempting to destroy this relationship that we have with God and really produce a relationship with him and separate us from the love of Christ. Well, anyway, there's an author that I've mentioned before by the name of David Winston Bush, and he's written a very interesting book called The Devils in the Details. And I've communicated with David back and forth, and he rightly divides the word of truth and has some very interesting things to say. He's also understands and appreciates sonship edification. But he wrote a book on devils and this kind of thing. It's really interesting, some of the things he brings out. And I wanted to read a little bit of this. He talks about the doctrines of devils, and again, not talking about some kind of supernatural creature, but talking about men in whom this spirit operates. And he quotes from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, where he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." He quotes 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." That's written to us in our dispensation of grace. "Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And he talks about 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." He goes on to say the seducers in scriptures are connected with devils, and he cites scripture that proves that. "Those are the spirits of men." Paul is talking about false teachers and evil workers. The circumcision epistles will likewise tell Israel of God in the Lord's day to try the spirits with regard to the words teachers and false prophets say. "These are the spirits of men, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." That's 1 Corinthians 14. It is dealing with the confessions and doctrines concerning the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Or what we've been talking about is darkness and light, the darkness of untruth, the light of truth. "You will encounter those who seduce and who are seduced, deceive and are deceived. They are speaking lies in accordance with the deceit of their heart, even though this is generally not their intention. Those who do so have erred concerning the truth." Devils are not a unique and special reference to Satan's angelic minions. Minions is probably a pretty good way of expressing it, since people know these little minion things. "Devils are not a unique and special reference to Satan's angelic minions. It most certainly applies to them, as it does to the devil himself. Unlike the unique designation of angels, however, the term devils can clearly be used to describe men. Men are men, and angels are angels, but both can be devils." There's a very good reason why you look at a person and say that he's a devil. Usually you talk about children. He's just a devil. I think that's how Kristen describes most of her class. Once again, men are men, angels are angels, but both can be devils. Both can either be holy or unholy. Unlike angels, however, men can change their designation. It is a title, a descriptive moniker that characterizes the individual. What it identifies is evil. It's one of the reasons why devil is such a better word than demon. Devil, D-E-V-I, is a big, tough D, which is a plosive in our English language, and evil. It has many different manifestations and facets. It can be very intellectual and refined, as well as debauched, and filled with all manner of filthy admonitions. These are all manifestations of the course of this world and the satanic policy of evil. Devils are identified with the outworking of a particular wisdom. What's operating in the mind, in the spirit, amongst the children of disobedience, and he quotes Ephesians 2:3, as seen in the Gospels, and all throughout Israel's history, this satanic spirit corruption will be seen in a religious context and even within God's own church. It will involve rulers, elders, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, traditions, confessions, doctrines, commandments of men, ministers of righteousness, and those that claim to be apostles, prophets, visionaries, and miracle workers. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 11, 1-15. Far from being immune to this, God's house, the local assembly, is a special place of attention and attraction for the manifestation of certain lusts and particular aspects of the policy of evil. As Paul identifies, the devilish spirit will typically rear its head in connection with men pleasers through deceit, uncleanness, and guile, who will find an audience with corresponding itching ears. The Bible will be a special focus of attack. It stands in the way as the authority, and there will be many who will tamper with God's book and corrupt the Word of God to reach their own goals. When men are led by those various lusts and desires, be it inside or outside God's church, it is attributed to the father of it. And the father of it is Satan himself, the devil. He goes on and says, this is the perverted inverse of God's work in his saints, which is another moniker like devils that may be used both of angels and men. And he talks about the fruit of God's Spirit and the effectual working it, so on and so forth. By the way, saints, there are places back in Deuteronomy where saints is a moniker. Saints, devils, there's three titles, three descriptions in the Bible that can go to either human beings or angelic beings. One of them is saints. One of them is devils, and one of them is, do you know what the other one is? No? Sons. Remember, God talks about angels in Job as the sons, or he talks about in Genesis 6, the sons of men, their sons of God came. He's talking about the angels that infiltrated the earth. I guess in all of that, what I'm saying is you need to be careful to see what the way the Bible defines certain things, like devils, how the Bible defines them, and you'll gain a better appreciation for the way in which you can see that operating in human beings today. You're not looking for somebody's head to spin around and puke green peas. Now, they may in a figurative way, their head may spin around. When you cast the light of truth upon these works of darkness, there may be a physical reaction of stamping their feet and pounding their fist and throwing out words that you never knew could actually be put together with other words before. And all of these same kind of things that just go to try to resist and oppose, or it can be done in a very slick-tongued, very subtle way that seeks to entice, seeks to lure, seeks to soften, and really in any way what they're trying to do is dim Just compromise. Just go along to get along, and don't judge me, and all of the just anything to dim the light is what you're going to be up against. And in this first go round, that's really as difficult as it's going to be. It's not that tough to be more than a conqueror in this first go round. So we're not talking about the adversary throwing everything at his disposal at us, but some troubles coming our way. Well, another place where Paul goes on to kind of escalate our knowledge and discretion of the young man status over there in phase two is in the next book there after Ephesians. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see a classic example of how the foundation of sonship establishment back there in Romans 8, 28 through 39 gets built upon and operated upon is right at the beginning of the book of Philippians here. He's going to take information that we got in level one, and he's going to begin expanding on it and giving us more and more understanding of what we knew in general, and he's going to build upon that. Let's pick it up at, this is going to be quite a section, but it's worth it. Pick it up at verse 3, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, after the salutation to the Philippians, and again, Philippians is not, I know Philippians is oftentimes treated as a real easy book, that it's just a book about kind of practical Christian living. The Philippian saints are far advanced, and this is actually a commentary back upon some things that even were taught in the book of Ephesians. But verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will... And by the way, if you get Philippians out of order, that good work that was begun, you're not going to know. It's just going to be a guess as to what that is. But you can absolutely identify what that good work is when you understand the way in which Romans through Ephesians has brought about this good work. And will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, Paul's in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that's a magnificent way of expressing his whole heart and sentiments are involved in this. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Where did that start? That started in our first round of education there in Romans, of getting godly love and charity. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Still making those judgments now. Out in level two, that ye may approve the things that are excellent. Right now we're looking at good, better, best. Here you're going to be able to take best and even various shades of what is best to say this is the most excellent of all. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. This is another way that God takes things that are meant to separate the love of Christ, to destroy that kind of thing, and actually be more than conquerors in them. Paul's put in jail, in prison, for his teaching of the gospel. And by the way, when Paul talks about, in certain contexts, the gospel that he is presenting and preaching, he's not just simply limiting that to the death, burial, and resurrection. The good news, God's whole spelled out good news message, includes all that God has done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. It includes our sanctified position in Christ. It includes our sonship education in Christ. All those things are gathered together in this thing that Paul talks about as the gospel. And so he's come under fire for that. He's been actually imprisoned for that. But notice how he becomes more than a conqueror in it. He says, but I would that you understand, brethren, that things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. He's been talked about everywhere. and many of the brethren. And by the way, you could not talk about the Apostle Paul without talking about, when you talk about Paul, not Saul, but Paul, and you're talking about Paul of Tarsus, Saul, and you're talking about the Apostle Paul, you can't talk about him in any, but he made it so that you couldn't talk about him in any way. But what you were associating his name with the light of God's word. You could not talk about him in any context, in any way, without it being, he's that guy that's always talking about this and talking about that and doing this. Everything he thought, everything he said, and everything he did was the conformity to the image of Christ to such a degree that he was the living epistle of Christ. It was impossible to talk about Paul in any conversation, in any way, without mentioning the light of God's truth versus the darkness of untruth. Paul made it that way because he responded positively and properly to what his father said. It was like God the Father was walking in Paul's shoes. So even if you throw him in prison, what for? Well, he was shedding light on all of this. What can we put him in prison for? Well, he was talking about another kingdom. He was talking about another king. He was talking about someone other than Caesar. And so this is, but notice how it worked out. Remember Romans 8:28? All things work together. Watch this. So that verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest. Notice it's not just I'm a prisoner. He's in prison for a specific reason, and everybody knew it. Bonds in Christ. Manifest in all the palace and other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Notice that some of them say, "Ah, Paul, he's an idiot. He's nuts. He's a brainwasher." That's what I am. I'm a brainwasher. That's what the Word of God is doing, right? Washing our brains with the water of the... Our brains need to be washed. You're brainwashed in one way or another. It's not a bad thing to be brainwashed. When you have a brain like ours, my brain has problems. It was... not that it's abnormal, but it's got problems from the fact that I was born with it. And I was born, if I trace my mother and my father back far enough, I go all the way back to Adam. I don't go back to a monkey. I go back to a man who fell and who gained a nature of sin that corrupts his mortal body, your brain included. My brain needs washed. ISIS is brainwashing. That's what they do. They brainwash. Somebody says, well, you're just brainwashing in the Bible. Good, that's exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. Paul was doing that very thing, and some of them were trying to come along and criticize him for what he was doing. And so he says, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing, he says, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife. But they're talking about that. They're speaking about the death, the burial, the resurrection. They're talking about this sonship life. They're talking about things. And watch, he goes on to say, he says, and some also of goodwill, verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? He says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. What do you think the adversary would do with somebody who was like that? Just what they did, he did with Paul. You rarely, and this is what my goal for this assembly is that all of you become this. But you rarely ever in life actually meet somebody where every thought you have of that individual and everything you attach to that individual's name comes from this book and not from something else. And by the way, Paul didn't do that by legalistic force of will. What do you mean? What do I mean by that? Where you say, okay, Jesus didn't listen to rock and roll, so I'm going to burn all my rock and roll albums. Jesus didn't listen to Count Basie, so I'm going to burn... I can't even say it. My Count Basie albums. I was in school with a guy who did that. I had a guy, when I was at Vandercook, a guy came in, I was in music, I was in the repair department, and I was working for the school, and he came in and he wanted to give me his, all of his albums and his stereo system. I said, well, why you don't want to do that? And he goes, well, I've been going to church, and he says, all this music is just ungodly, and I don't want any part of it. So he said, I got to do it. That same situation, if that guy was doing that without being coerced or forced, but he felt like it became a legalistic thing where I got to give this up. It doesn't matter if I. We're going to learn in chapter 14. You should not give anything up in your life unless this book has fully persuaded you of it. Not because I've said it or I expect it, or a church expects it, or a denomination expects it. That's just legalism. But when the effectual working of the Word of God has so worked in your inner man so that it begins to dawn on you that this is something that my Father isn't interested in at all. I'm not interested in it either. That's not forced on me. That's based on grace, by grace, through faith, through the effectual work, and many things are going to occur like that in your life. But until then, we're not going to set up a set of rules that says you have to do that. Paul didn't do that by force of will. Paul did that by the effectual working of God's Word in his inner man being so conformed to the image of Christ that everything about the man would make you think of something out of this Word, something of the light of it, something of the life of Christ that lived in him. And by the way, that's where we get to in Philippians. That's when your conversation leaves the earth and goes into the heavenly realm. But he says it's all working out. This is the vacuous emptiness of the world coming along with catchphrases and slogans like, it's all good. My house burnt down, but it's all good. It's all good is not a spiritual aspirin that you can take that makes everything better. But there's truth to something that in that, when the Word of God is working effectually within you, then it is all good. But the world loves to co-opt these thoughts and ideas that are just vacuous and empty and provide a band-aid to get over a hump in life and without cracking up. But this really is, it turns out, all good. He says, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add my affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, not from his sins, but there's a particular salvation that his inner man is going to experience through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That verse is quoted by a million believers who have absolutely no idea what that means. And in fact, it doesn't apply to them. For to me to live is Christ. That's what I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. I haven't even scratched the surface of it. Where the effectual working of the living words of the living God lives so much in you that nobody thinks about you and what pretty things you've knitted. They don't think about you and the wonderful food that you fix at Thanksgiving as their first thought, as their dominant thought, as the fabric of what constitutes who you are in their mind. But that, and it's not that you're a Bible quoting, so-called Bible thumping person that's just more of an annoyance than anything else. It's somebody who truly lives where every cell of their being, whether it's in their body or whether it's in their mind, their spirit, their heart, is reflective of what really operates in there, which is Christ Himself. For me to live is Christ. If I'm going to live another second in this world, anybody who sees me, anybody who hears me, anybody who knows about me is going to associate me with Him. And dying? That's not a problem for a son. That's why you get the insight that the adversary, the only way I'm going to shut this guy up is to chop his head off. And even then he loses. Because what he's just done is he's just executed what I consider to be the number one greatest seat of authority in the creature. This little man, Paul was a little short guy, is going to sit, in my probability thinking, he's going to sit on the highest throne of principality in the creature. It's way too late to do anything with him at this point. Just a fantastic passage. Well, why am I reading this and going through this? Notice that we skip down just a little bit. I'm trying to give you a little bit of his attitude here. Skip down to near the end of this same chapter, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast." You're not standing fast unless there's opposition. "In one small case as spirit, with one mind." Well, that's that spirit that's operating now in your mind. "Striving together for the faith of the gospel." By the way, striving together, not strife and envying, but striving together to accomplish some of the greatest, most powerful things that a local assembly was ever designed for. Striving together. I'm trying to find where I left off. Verse 20 said, "Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And in, look, in verse 28, "in nothing, terrified by your adversaries." Now, he's got that plural there. He's not just talking about Satan himself. He's talking about human beings who are doing the bidding of Satan himself, the adversary. "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. To you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." What an attitude! That whole thing, the reason I read all of that, that comes out right out of sonship establishment. That comes right out of Romans 8, 20, 35 through 39, and really the whole of sonship establishment and the whole building upon that establishment of the first level of your sonship education. And the message, that message, that signal goes back to the adversary, to Satan, and all those in the heavenly places. What signals to them is you just can't win with this guy. Just like in what was it over there in 2 Corinthians 12. I want to get this done. I just don't want to misquote this. I just butcher verses. And verse 9, when he says, and he said, this is right after Paul prayed to have this thorn taken away, and God said, "His grace is sufficient." He said, my grace is sufficient unto thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And this is another thing that saints have got to realize. These saints that are, these believers, if they are believers, that are teaching this prosperity, name it and claim it, prosperity, health and wealth, that's what it's all about. they really have a real problem with the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but there are things in suffering that God has designed for you to go through and endure that are going to redound to His glory. In other words, what I'm saying is, the people who teach that the only way that you can determine whether or not you are spiritually right with God and all these kinds of things is that you're healthy and wealthy, they are actually cheapening the Christian way of life. They are intentionally trying to say that there are aspects of God's riches and His glory that they don't even want. They are fraudulent, cheapening the Christian way of life by teaching that nonsense. And that's what it is. Let's notice another example of satanic opposition. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've got a few minutes left. Let's look at, just run these last few verses and we'll be done with this and ready next time to deal with that signal that I talk about. Show you there's a signal in Israel. There's a signal in time past that God gave to the nation of Israel. We have a time in which we give a signal to the adversary. We're in that time in Romans 13. And the remnant out in the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to have a particular time in which they give a signal. Anyway, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, satanic opposition. And this is coming in the form of human beings. Another example where it takes place through men, and here specifically through the government, men in the government. Sound familiar? Well, it will. We're just about to the point where one of the most evil entities that exist on the face of this earth are going to be legally embraced by the United States of America, to where if I preach or teach anything against it, I'm going to be in violation of law. That's how loving the leadership of our country is to an entirely satanic religion. And it's not new. It's not the first time. I mean, those who get in that office of presidency, they don't run around saying, "Call me Caesar," but for all intents and purposes, they pretty much figure they've got deity attributes. If I can express a real quick opinion, I wish we had a law that said no one in Congress, any branch of Congress, they cannot serve if they have a college degree. You cannot serve. You have been brainwashed to such a degree into that stuff that you're useless. Give me a farmer. A plumber. Give me a man who's worked for a living, had to do all that. I'll trust him. I'd love to see that. Somebody once said, I thought this was rather interesting. Somebody said, you know, they have all this pomp and circumstance now about, and always have had, about the changing of the authority of the president from one president to another. One guy said, you know, I think the founders kind of thought that, to put it in a way that we would understand it today, the shifting from one president to another ought to have all the glamour of, I don't know, a new checkout person coming on duty at Walmart. Because the real power of this nation was supposed to be in we the people. And we should never, ever have to fear our government. But that's, like I say, it's just the dog returning to its vomit. All right, here's Paul dealing again with some opposition that was coming from that very realm, from the government and men in the city. And all of this does take place. And you have this tremendous sonship attitude that he displays, which was developed through his establishment, built upon in to perfection. By the time you get to this book here, and now you're in the most advanced stages of your Christian godly edification here in the Thessalonian epistles, pick it up at verse chapter 2. This is 1 Thessalonians. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he..." Oh, I'm in Colossians. I'm sorry. I thought, that doesn't sound like 1 Thessalonians. See, that's the problem. That's the hazards of me talking and giving you my opinion instead of sticking to what I was doing. Verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us." Interesting, Paul's use of, I don't have time to get into all that, the us and the, anyway, "and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins all way." This is what these opposers of them are doing. They're filling up their sins all way. Not always, all way, all the way. There's a particular range and goal whenever you see the word all way in your Bible. And they're filling up their sin all way, or all the way. "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored..." By the way, there's a legitimate way of talking to somebody and saying that your heart is with them. That's a biblical concept. He wasn't there physically, but in heart. "Endeavored with more abundance to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us." Now, how did he do that? Did he show up and as a giant, venom-dripping creature? No. He showed up in the form of men. I'll show you in a moment. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." That's like a Medal of Honor citation there for that little church in Thessalonica. My understanding is that if, and this is my understanding, maybe I need to adjust this a little bit, but if this is referring to something that we can go back and check out, when he's talking about what happened here, that he was hindered by Satan and all of this kind of business, if this is something we can check out in God's Word, and I think it is, then my understanding is that you can find this actual event described. And my understanding is described in the book of Acts. Come back and see this. Come back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now this is, what I'm after here is before Paul goes and preaches in Athens. He was in Thessalonica. Paul may have had this in mind when he was writing that to the Thessalonians there in chapter 2, is this incident back here in chapter 17. Pick it up at verse 1. He says, "Now when they had passed through," this is Paul and his team, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, that's 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews," now here's some human beings, "which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows." Certain lewd fellows. I wonder, that's some of those children of disobedience. "Of a baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar." What do we got going on now? Rioting. Works of darkness. "And assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city," this is the governmental rulers, "crying that these that have turned the world," he's talking about Paul and Silas and his effect on Jason and his house, "these have turned the world upside down." Well, it needs to be turned upside down. When you've got something going the wrong way, turn it upside down. They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of who? Caesar. Now remember, Caesar is not just a title for the governing ruler of Rome. Caesar, or Caesar, is taking upon the very deity of God. Caesar looked at himself as a god. Now, the Roman gods were a screwed up mess. If you've ever studied mythology, they are just they are having sex with everybody else. They are partially deity. Some lose their deity. Some get it back. It's just a mess. And that whole thing is a convergence of religion that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to Babylon, to Nimrod. And we still have it with us to this very day. It's just in different forms. But that's the thing that they were very upset about. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. Now there's their problem. For the Gentiles there in Rome, it wasn't so much that this Jesus is Mashiach, is the Messiah of the Jews. Who cares? But when you start saying he's a king, now there's problems. And they troubled. See that? What's that? That's tribulation. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They got a little trouble from Paul and Silas. Now they're going to give back in kind. And he goes on and he says, we'll stop right there at verse 9. I guess we need to read verse 9. And when they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. Well, again, by the way, the word security there in verse 9 is talking about the officials, those governmental officials in Thessalonica had taken security of the believers, meaning that the believers had to post a bond. They had to put up some of their own money in order to get Paul out of town and agree that he wouldn't come back. Now here you've got the government again, men. If this is where Paul was talking about in Thessalonians that Satan prevented us, that you've got actually men involved to oppose and resist what God is doing. And no doubt, even as those children of disobedience doing Satan's bidding, even if they're unaware of it, and they think they're perfectly right in doing this kind of thing, they're still those opposers that we're supposed to be expecting as the ones who would attack our light and try and dim it and put it out. In fact, these Jews described here were no doubt of the synagogue. They're very religious people. And some of the great opposition we're going to find when we start to shed light on some of these things that are even embraced by many religions or many offshoots or off branches or warped religions, we're going to come under fire from religious people, from vain religious. And they manipulated the government to get their particular opposition accomplished. That's what's hilarious about the United States of America. The United States has this phony idea that they keep church and state separate. The truth of the matter, listen, right at this moment, right now, today, on this date, one of the greatest vestiges of religion in the world is Washington, D.C., the White House, the Congress, the Supreme Court, everything they do is based upon their religion. Now, they convince themselves it's not. They convince themselves that they're completely unbiased. But what they've done is they've fallen into step and into line and into the vein of a religious system that has played them and is playing them, and they're completely unaware of it. And it's a religious system that goes right back to Babel. Believe me when I tell you that our country is not at all interested in being a religious. It's interested in embracing a very, very known religion. It's a system of beliefs. It's a worldview. It's a faith. Only it is not godly, and it doesn't come from the Bible. It comes right out of that old Babylonian system. So I laugh every time I hear somebody, well, you know, we need to keep religion and state separate. And the idiot that's saying that is as religious as anybody could be. He votes religiously. I don't mean that he votes every time, but he votes based on his religion. Are you getting this? If I said it in another way, you'd probably grasp it even easier if I instead of using the word religion, I use the word culture. Because any culture, every culture, is the manifestation of a group of people's religious beliefs. That's why it's cult, cultic. It's culture. And faith and what you believe in has consequences. And when it's not based upon this book, it has dire consequences. But they're doing it based upon a religion. They just have no idea what it is. That's why I say a farmer would have this figured out, usually a third grader, before many people who've got a Harvard degree. Oh, man. It's like every once in a while Sarah will say, Dad, you want to watch a scary movie? None of the scary movies scare me. If I want to watch something scary, I'll watch C-SPAN. That will frighten me to my core. I'll watch the Senator of the Congress someday on C-SPAN. That'll scare me. Scare me skinny. I need to probably watch it more. Anyway, real quickly, the passage here in Acts 17, there's no reference to Satan being there or of him doing anything, but my understanding, Paul said that he was there. In the 1 Thessalonians passage, these were men doing it as it's described in Acts, but there was a particular character that was behind what they were doing. And as you go on through passages like this, and you see the Apostle Paul and the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Philippi and Colossae and in Thessalonica, all enduring the sufferings and separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil, you begin to realize that you're talking about a power that is incredible. It's unlike anything known to mortal men. But there is another power that overcomes it all. And it's the power of God's sonship curriculum effectually working in the hearts of His adopted sons and daughters. You can't find anyone in any other religion, in any other circumstance, saved from that attack. They are all victims of it. The only people saved from that thing are sons who have and daughters who have God's Word effectually working within them. They're not just saved from it. They're more than conquerors in it. And you can go through many passages like that and find the overcoming of it all with that power of God's sonship curriculum. There's no greater power, folks, anywhere in the entire universe than this. Pitted squarely against Satan and all he can muster against you, with that power, he loses. With that power working in you. If, and it's a big if, you stand and operate upon the words of your Heavenly Father and really do become that soldier, good soldier in Christ, who is casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. One other passage real quickly and we'll close. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is a good one to end on. And again, I'm going to take a pretty big chunk of this chapter, and I just want you to hear the flow of it, and sometimes we probably don't do this enough. Just read right through this passage, because it's very telling this is going to conclude with a passage that I mutilated a few Bible classes ago because I was trying to recall it from memory. But this letter really is, and it's oftentimes referred to as Paul's last will and testament. And in many ways, it really is. It's the last things he's going to write. It's the last things he's going to say in his ministry. And he's saying it to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is one of the most outstanding pastor teachers who ever lived. And one day, I can't wait to meet Timothy. What a great guy. Listen to what he says here. Very familiar passage, I'm sure. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. That's not his physical son. His son in the faith. He established that before. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now notice right away, being mindful of thy tears. Folks, that's more a part of the ministry than you can imagine. And that just wasn't tears over somebody who died. This was involved with the pressures and the stress of what Timothy was experiencing in the ministry, trying to be and being that more than conqueror through all the tactics of the adversary that was coming against him. And this just exposes what can happen in the heart of an individual under this kind of pressure. But he says, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. Timothy came from a line of especially women in his family who were very faithful to God's word and taught it to him. Lois and Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, which during the time that Paul was alive was one of the ways in which the pastor, the laying on of the hand, that's something that went away with the completion of the word, but the laying on the hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And that, folks, this verse is grossly underestimated for what it's saying. For God hath not given us the spirit, small case s, the spirit that operates, the information operating in our mind of fear. What did I say before? That fear was the number one powerful means to destroy what? Love. And the adversary working through two, he's got many quills in that arsenal of his, shame being one of them. Fear is another, probably the most powerful agent there is that can kill someone's love for something. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the idea here is not something shallow. This is something very, very deep. And this is something that goes to the very settling of the inner man mind of a person who has been under the pressure that Timothy has been under, that very few in this life today really ever get close to. But it's what can actually destroy a man. Without actually taking his physical life, he can be destroyed inside. This is a very serious condition. But he says, but in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed. See, shame was working in this as well. Of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Be thou partaker of the affliction. Notice he doesn't say, take a pill. I mean, at one point he tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. But he didn't tell, go get some counseling. Of all things, he says, be thou a partaker of these afflictions. What? Yeah. Be thou, be not thou therefore ashamed, but he says, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Not just through stiff upper lip force of will, but through the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Again, there's an awful lot that has transpired between where we are in Romans 13 and this point, where you clearly understand, without having a whole lot of stuff said to you, how this has all been kept on a grace basis of by grace through faith. and that this isn't some kind of stealing of somebody's will through his own perspicacity and his own, like I say, stiff upper lip and his pulling his pants up himself, and not his pants, his own shoestrings or whatever the thing is. I can't think straight at this point. But bootstraps, yeah, not pants, bootstraps. All those types of, this has been done by a process laid down in Romans and carried on through his entire life of by grace through faith. There are folks even in the so-called grace camp, whatever that is, that criticize others who say, well, you don't have to do any works of any kind. You just kind of sit back after you're saved and get right division down and just troll until. No, he says this is, and the reason they do that is because they say what we do is legalism. That's not legalism. He says, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Everything Paul just said Timothy was going through, the tears, the pressure, all the things that he just described there, Paul went through himself. He went through every bit of that. Paul was reduced to tears himself. He's gone through all that anguish, all that pressure, all that turmoil that can take place in the heart of a man, especially a man who is a minister of the gospel of Christ. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. For the same cause, I suffer the same things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. That shame power that would work to wedge between him and the love of Christ, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And folks, the thing that the Apostle Paul is saying that he's committed unto him against that day is Paul's own mind. His sanity is what he's talking about. His mental well-being to not crack up against the day in which his whole life is going to be taken from him. That he would face the last of the separation tactics of that adversary. And when it gets to that point in that conflict and in that battle, it isn't your physical body that... You ever wonder why it is that when a young man goes through SEAL training or he goes through Ranger training, Ranger school, or these kind of special forces, Marine, I don't want to leave the Marines out, the Marine recon, that they all come to a point where they say it's no longer physical. It's not physical that makes you quit. It's not the burden of the physical part of it, which to an outsider like me is all it is. It's all physical. Do 50 push-ups in the sand, I couldn't do one on hard ground. They said it's mental. It's the barriers that you have in your mind that push you to areas that you never thought your body could go. Well, if that's true in that sense, you realize you come to a point where it's no longer what can be done to my physical body. The real war here is what can be done to my inner man. What can be done to my mind, my spirit. And the Apostle Paul is facing the last of those separation tactics, death itself. And he says, I've committed unto him whom I believed, that which I've committed unto him for his keeping against that day. And I've placed my mind, my spirit into his being. This is one of the reasons why Jesus even did this in his physical body when he died on the cross. A very similar type thing. There's a connection that you can make there. Have fun with it. But he's facing this death and he's committed his mental health and sanity to not crack up under that kind of pressure, but to stand firm, and he will be able to do it. God will be faithful to that. That's the power of God's word to do that. This is rather hollow, I got to tell you. because none of us are in this situation. What I'm showing you is what we're learning now is going to one day provide for, what it can do. And he's committed his very inner man and mind to be able to deal with the final challenge to his sonship life, his final challenge to being separated from the love of Christ. And this is not the issue of committing his soul and his spirit to God just to be assured that God will take him to heaven when he dies. That's how this is commonly handled. That Paul is just committing his soul and spirit to God and say, well, when I die, you can take me to heaven. He already knows that. That's not what this is dealing with at all. It has nothing to do with this. This issue is to face the last experience of his life that attacks his sonship life. And the issue is for him to respond to that with the edification his father gave him, the words his father taught him, that now effectually live in him, and he now and is going to face it and endure it in a godly manner and not fall apart. And he does. I would have really liked to have known. Someday I'll ask him if he had any kind of a conversation with his beheader, with the guy with the great big chopping thing, sword. I don't know what I'm saying. I always envision, it's not in the Bible at all, and it's my opinion, that the last guy that heard the gospel of Jesus Christ was him, from Paul. You want to cut my head off? Fine. Do you have just a minute, though? I want to tell you about something. I know that there is even extra, not that we believe in extra biblical material, but there is extra biblical material that actually corroborates the fact that a large portion of the Praetorian Guard got saved. A bunch of those guys were the ones who were stationed at Paul's house when Paul was under house arrest. They'd have to sit there and listen to that guy preach the gospel day after day after day after day. And it resulted in a bunch of those guys getting saved. Anyway, that's amazing. That's why when you look at the fight that we may be involved in, the battle that's to come, there is no downside to it unless you quit. But what glory redounded unto the Heavenly Father through that man's life. And that's our ensample, that Apostle Paul. He's the guy that we're supposed to be following. Well, anyway, I've said enough. That's a few verses that hopefully give you a little bit more of a taste of what kind of opposition we're talking about when we're talking about the opposing of the satanic policy of evil. Don't expect it to come in the form of some little gremlin, supernatural, goofy creature. But there's men and women out there who have been self-opposers and now children of disobedience, who have been educated by their religion, even though they may be atheists. They've been educated by the religion that's involved in the world at large to the point where they're actually doing the active bidding of the adversary. And they're the ones that are going to cause you the most trouble from time to time. And that's what we're to expect. Well, we'll stop right there. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving. It's a great national holiday. And we will reconvene next Sunday, as always, and carry on, all right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we have great things that we can be thankful for this morning, and we are certainly thankful for this book that we hold in our hand. Your Word is the most powerful thing in the universe, and to have it within us and to bring that power within us is just beyond description of how we praise you. And blessing you for all that you have done for us. And we thank you so much for the cross of Jesus, for all that was provided for us there, that we might not only have eternal life, but functional life unto you as well. The most remarkable thing to be dead to sin and alive unto you. We are so grateful to be able to put that life into practice, and as we do so on the basis of grace, by grace through faith. Thank you that your Word has the opportunity to work within us, produce within us the living example and ensample to the world around us of who and what Jesus Christ is. We're grateful for all of these things and so many more that we could spend the day enumerating with you, and we pray we do that in our own sonship prayer and continue to thank you for all these things. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with, and that we are suitably prepared to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and begin walking honestly as in the day, and continue on with our education and edification and our conformity to the image of your dear Son. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters and for its effectual working within us, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.